Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
It was quite a few years ago when I was still working in India. A friend of mine shared this story with me. He shared this story about a doctor that was working in a rural hospital. This doctor was on call, and it was sometime in the evening when a crowd of people came into the hospital with a very sick man. This doctor examined him and advised that this man needs to be admitted immediately, and he tried to start him on some initial treatment. Within about half an hour, this patient suddenly collapses. And this doctor did what any normal doctor would do in that circumstance, and he started CPR on that patient. But ironically, the people around him, watching him, quickly grabbed him, threw him to the ground, and started beating him and kicking him. So much so that this doctor had lots of broken bones, and he himself was in hospital for many weeks after that. Now, you might be wondering, now, why would someone beat up a doctor who's trying to save a patient who is dying? Why would someone beat up a doctor when he's trying to do CPR on a dying patient? Well, the issue was this group of people in that rural hospital came from a remote village. They'd never been to a hospital before, or at least not a hospital even of that size, and they certainly had never seen anyone do CPR on anyone. So as far as they thought, in their understanding, in their eyes, this person who is supposed to help their friend was trying to kill their friend during this time when he was struggling for breath. They actually thought CPR was a way of killing someone, and so they beat up the doctor. You see, they had the wrong perspective. Through their eyes, what they saw was completely wrong. You know, for us Christians, as we look into Scripture, we are reminded again and again that we do not rely on our judgment as we look at life circumstances or life in general. But we need to look at God and His Word, and through that lens, interpret everything. Because we don't have the capacity to understand different things that happen. And the minute we go out of that lens of God's Word and God's eyes, you know what we start to do? We start to bring in our own judgment. We start doing things our own way. And that will be to our detriment, because we don't know what is good for us. We don't know what is best for us. It is only God and God's Word. The last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the book of Habakkuk, and we've been looking at this particular man of God, Habakkuk, who's wrestling with God as he sees different circumstances in his life, as he sees things in his life, and he's trying to make sense of it. He doesn't try to do it on his own, but he keeps coming back to God. We saw a couple of weeks ago of how he saw evil in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he's praying to God and saying, God, do you not see this? How long do I keep crying out to you? Do something. And God answers him. And God answers him in the most unexpected way. God says, yes, I am doing something. In fact, I've always been doing something. Just look out to the horizon and see the Chaldeans there, the Babylonians, that big nation that's coming up. Yes, they are sweeping across from nation to nation, but they're my instruments, and they will come to Judah and deal with the violence and wickedness in this land. Now Habakkuk listens to this and he's mortified. He's confused. But again, he doesn't run away from God and try and make sense of it. But he comes back to God. And last week we saw how he started. He starts with what he already knows for certain, and that is God's character. And he starts there rehearsing to himself and praying back to God, God, this is who you are. You are the everlasting God. You are the holy God. That you are the covenant-keeping God who is for your people. But God, it doesn't make sense what you are doing, that you would use such a wicked and vile nation. Because in the scheme of things, the wickedness of Judah is nothing. And yet you seem like you're going to let loose this vile nation. Where's the justice in that? And we saw right at the end of it, in chapter 2 and verse 1, where Habakkuk offers his complaint to the Lord. And then, again, he doesn't go away saying, okay, I'm just going to passively see what God does. He still holds on to God. And we saw how he takes the position of a watchman, looking out to see how God will answer him. He's expectantly waiting because he knows he doesn't have all the answers. He knows he can't make sense of things, that he has to depend on God. And the answers come not from him trying to work out his circumstances. The answers will come from God. So he's depending on God, relying on him, trusting on God, and waiting on him. Now, we don't know how long Habakkuk waited again for God to answer, but God answered him. And really, chapter 2 through to the end of the chapter, what we just read, is God's answer to Habakkuk. And let me just summarize it right at the start before we look into all the details. This is what God says in summary. This is what his answer is. He says, I am Lord over all the righteous and all the wicked. And I'm bringing about my purposes for the ages to come, which is to fill this earth with my glory. And God reassures him that he is holy and just and will do only what is right. God says, I will preserve those who put their trust in me. And just as surely as my judgment will fall on Judah for their wickedness, it will also fall on Babylon for their wickedness. And what you see is God pronouncing five woes on the nation of Babylon and says it will happen according to his appointed time. So that's the summary of what is said in chapter 2. Now let's look at that in further detail. And by way of outline, I've got 2 points, God's answer in verses 2 through 5, and God's answer elaborated in verses 6 through to 20. So God's answer, verse 2 through 5. And the Lord answered me, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, and it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. You see, in verse 2, God commands Habakkuk now, as he answers him, he says, write down this vision and make it plain. It says, make it clear on tablets. Now, just in case there's anyone listening, especially the younger folk, thinking, this is not talking about computer tablets. They didn't have those in Habakkuk's day. These are clay tablets that would be baked in some kind of kiln in fire, and they would become hard like stone. This was an important message, and that's why God is commanding that his word be written clearly on such clay tablets so that it would be preserved, that there would be a record of it for future generations, and it would be clearly written for everyone to understand. And it says, so he may run who reads it. The picture is of messengers or heralds who would run with his word, with these tablets, and make known God's word to others. That this was not to be, God's word was not to be kept on the side or even lost after Habakkuk's time. No, it was to be clearly proclaimed. It was to be clearly preserved and widely made known to everyone, even for the future generations coming. And verse 3 then says, and God's word will come to pass. It says it hastens to its end. Like a runner that is panting and hastening to its finish line. God is saying everything is on its course. It's going according to its plan, and it will come to pass in history. One thing is certain, God's word will not lie. And verse 3 says, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. If it seems slow not for God, but from the human perspective, for Habakkuk and the hearers. See, God is bringing out his purposes to pass with all its fine details. He's bringing it to pass. But God is saying, but you need to wait for it. It is something that is going to happen in the future. It can't be hurried, and it won't be late. The way things are in the present, it may cause you to question what God is doing. But understand that God's word is true. He will bring about what he has said he will bring about. It might not be according to your timetable. It might not be now in the present. But it will come about to full fruition at God's appointed time. And you need to wait for it, God says. Everything is moving according to God's plan, and God will deliver his people, and judgment will fall on Babylon. But you need to be patient and wait on God to work out his plan. And don't just look at the present and what is in front of you. It will come. It will surely come, and wait on it. Now in verses 4 and 5, God lays down the essence of the vision, the essence of his message. Really, God answers Habakkuk's question about what will happen to the wicked. Will there be no justice and the wicked will continue to consume the righteous people? God says, let me give you a basic principle of the wicked and of the righteous. Specifically, this is the principal difference between the Babylonians and the people of God. But more generally, it's a principle that can be applicable to the wicked and the righteous in this world, in any situation. These two groups of people are contrasted against each other. The wicked, they're the proud, the puffed up people. The righteous, by implication, are the humble. The righteous are the ones who trust in God, and the wicked are those who trust in themselves and defy God and ignore God and rebel against God. And the principle is this, that in the midst of all this, that the righteous will live by faith, but the wicked, by implication, will die. The righteous, no matter what the circumstance, will live by faith in this world, but the wicked will die. So let's look at these two groups of people and understand what God's saying here. Verse 4 begins with the word, behold. God is saying, take a good long look. Pay close attention at what is being said. The wicked are described as puffed up, as swollen. You know, it's similar to the phrase that we use nowadays that, you know, we say, oh, he's so full of himself, so puffed up, so swollen with pride, so full of confidence and sufficiency, just purely relying on himself. The self is the only thing that is important in this person's view. God says his soul is not upright, meaning it's twisted, meaning it's not straight, it's crooked. Right at the core of the being of the wicked, right in its soul, in their soul, things are not right. There's unrighteousness in there. There's sin in there. His values, his desires, his wants, his delights, they're all perverted and twisted. All that God has given him, his ability to think, his creativity, his ability to have emotions and desires, they're all used in a way that is contrary to God's ways and his standard of uprightness. Everything is used just for self. It's crooked. It's not upright. And verse 5 explains now that outward behavior that results when the inside is so crooked. It says, wine betrays such a person. See, what Scripture is saying is, it's talking about those who drink a lot. When you think of people drinking a lot, that's self-indulgence. And when you're drunk like that, it impairs your ability to think straight, your ability to do what is right. See, the Babylonians were known to be a people who were addicted to much wine. So it's this picture of self-indulgence, self-indulgent behavior, which skews one's ability to think and behave rightly. And that it would ultimately lead to their downfall. See, their appetite is never satisfied, like Sheol, like death. They keep consuming everything around them. See, because of their lusts, because of their greed, they're never satisfied with the power and the wealth and the land and the resources that they possess. They want more and more. That kind of self-indulgent behavior. And as a result, they keep consuming one nation after another, and ultimately God says it will lead to their downfall. This is true of nations, when you think about it, even through world history. It's true of individuals as well who have lived like this. They seem like they were unstoppable, having everything that they desired, all for their selfish indulgence. But ultimately, it led to their ruin, just like wine does to a drunkard. And the point here is that the wicked, those who rely on themselves this way, it's the pathway of ruin. Even though for a time it might look like things are going well for them. So that's the pathway of the wicked. But by contrast, in verse 4 it says, the righteous shall live by his faith. Who are the righteous? People who have put their trust and faith in God. Those who put their trust and faith in God are accounted as righteous. They're seen as right. They're seen as upright in God's eyes. How does this happen? This righteousness, it's not because of, you know, these people somehow they do some excellent work. Somehow these people, you know, they're an elite few, unlike everyone else, and they are morally perfect, always doing good works. No, there's no such thing. That's not what it's talking about. And this righteousness, again, it's not this thinking where, you know, you have a scale of good and bad. And your good works outweigh the bad that you've done. And so when God looks at these people, God says, oh, they're the righteous people because their good works outweigh their bad. No, that's not the kind of righteousness it's talking about either. Well, I would even say that, you know, good works from any sinful human being would not be able to measure up to the that perfect standard that God is looking for. No, that's not the kind of righteousness this is talking about. This righteousness does not come from man's efforts. It's a righteousness that comes from God through faith. It comes only from God. It has nothing to do with what man has done. You know, speaking of Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 16, it says this, and he believed the Lord, and he, that is God, counted it to him as righteousness. See, Abraham didn't rely on himself. He relied on and trusted in God and God alone. And so therefore, he was counted as righteous, as upright in God's eyes. And Habakkuk 2 says that unlike the wicked who trust themselves in their power, in their strength, which will only lead to their doom and destruction, the righteous shall live by faith. To live, to really live, to have that abundant life, to have that secure life. To have this kind of life, you need to have faith in God. And God alone, and God will count you as righteous in His sight. See, that's the only way you can have life. That's the only way that you can be safe. That's the only way that you can be saved. That when you depend on God, when you trust in Him alone, and He counts you as upright in His eyes. And I'm not going to flesh out further details. We saw in Isaiah 53:11, and we know even from the New Testament, that whole doctrine of justification, of how it all comes about through Jesus' death on the cross. But the point that is made here is this. That the same faith that Abraham had, Abraham, the father of everyone's faith, the father of the nation of Israel, the faith that founded the people of God, that same faith of Abraham, the faith that characterizes the people of God, is the same faith that you need to continue in even now as God's people, regardless of your circumstance. You need to continue in the same way that you started as the people of God. See, we saw something similar when we studied the book of Colossians 2:6, where it says, just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Meaning, just like how you started your journey of faith, you continue to walk that path, that same path of faith. Nothing has changed. Regardless of your circumstance, your life should be that life of faith. When you become a child of God and you put your trust in faith in God, it wasn't a one-time event. No, this has now become your way of life. It's a life of continued faith. This is what characterizes someone who is upright in God's eyes. This is what characterizes someone who is righteous in God's eyes. It's a continued faith and trust in God and God's word alone. And just a word about this faith also. It's not just, you know, this head knowledge kind of belief. It's not saying, oh, I know that. See, because even Satan, the father of lies, he would agree to truths about God. Satan would say, yes, I know God is sovereign. I know God is good. I know God is holy. No, that's not the point. It's what you do with these truths about God and His Word. Does it have bearing in your life? that as a result of that, are you clinging on to God even more? Are you trusting God even more? Are you submitting to God, to who He is and what He has said by faith? This kind of submissive person, this reliant person on God, this is the person who has true faith and is counted as righteous in God's eyes. And it should be no surprise to people of God, to children of God, because that's how you started your journey. You left everything behind and you clung on to God, believed every word that He said, when you realized everything else is a lie. Then why would you change that course of thinking? Why would you change your way of life? The righteous will live by faith. In fact, the New Testament quotes this verse in three different instances. In Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. The passages in the verse in Romans and Galatians, that emphasizes that initial trust in God. Whereas in Hebrews 10, it's emphasizing that ongoing trust of God. At the start of your journey and the rest of your life, it is all a life of trust and faith in God. So this is what God is saying. Yes, things don't seem as they should be. But as a child of God, there's only two pathways. The pathway of the wicked and the pathway of the righteous. The way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. The wicked trust themselves and they're headed toward destruction. The righteous, on the other hand, will have life through faith in God. They will be preserved. So the implication, don't be prideful when you're in a crisis, when you don't understand things. Don't trust in your power and in your ability to try and figure out everything. But continue to trust in me. That's the way of the child of God. That's the way of salvation. That's the only life that will ultimately be secure because it trusts in God implicitly through all circumstances. Maybe you're going through a difficulty right now and you're trying to make sense of it. But during this trial, the principle that you need to remember as a child of God is this, that you started your life putting your whole trust and faith in God, then now nothing has changed. Your life needs to continue to trust solely and completely on God. Even in this situation, continue to trust in Him. That's the principle that you always need to keep in mind, even when things don't make sense. So God answers Habakkuk this way and gives the basic principle of what he needs to be thinking, what the people of God needs to be thinking, and even as he sees wickedness around, what will eventually happen to them. God now elaborates his answer to really encourage Habakkuk and the other people of God so that they would continue to put their trust in God. And here God reveals his future plans for all ages that he will bring to pass. And specifically, he'll talk about how his justice will prevail and how it'll reign on this earth. You know, there's one word in this section, verses 6 to 20, that repeats a few times. In fact, 5 times. That word is woe. What's a woe? It's judgment. See, these were judgments, repeated judgments that were pronounced on the proud, the wicked Babylonians, those who trusted themselves and did not rely on God. And God says, these woes will be sung in a mocking way to the Babylonians by those whom they oppressed. All the oppressors, all those whom Babylon has been trying to conquer and oppress, they will sing back to Babylon the Great, or so they thought, these taunts, these mocking songs, saying God's judgment is coming. Woe to you. If there was any doubt as to whether God would deal justly with the wickedness around, these woes would settle the matter. So let's look at these five woes. First, woe to the plunderer. That's in verses 6 through 8. Shall all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. And for how long? And loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you have plundered many nations, and all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. The picture here is of a person trying to make himself rich by accumulating loans. He's borrowed excessively from others with no intention to pay back. And soon the debt collector is going to come knocking on the door to get what is due from you. And really verse 8 then explains what it means. See, Babylon had built its massive empire on borrowed nations, so to speak. They had plundered lands and riches and people from many nations. And Babylon thought, you know, these nations, oh, they belong to me. But this wasn't so. Sooner or later, someone would come knocking at their door saying, give us back what is ours, and they wouldn't be able to do that. And so what Babylon did to others will be done to them, God says. They, in turn, will be plundered, their lands and riches and people. Exactly what they did to others will happen to them. Whatever they sowed, they will reap. They mistreated others, they will be mistreated in the end, and they themselves will be plundered. God says, therefore, judgment is coming on you this way. The second woe. Woe to the greedy. Well, really, it's a woe to those who build their security sinfully. Verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Now this woe, it builds on the previous woe. It talks about what they will do with the loot, with the plunder that they have got from others, from other nations. And what this section says is they use that and they build a house on high, thinking that this house now will keep them safe from any attack or calamity. And in order to build this house, they've killed others and done other evil deeds. And by killing others, they've pronounced a death sentence on themselves. Vengeance is coming. And verse 11 says that the stone and the wood would testify against them. See, the house here, it's referring again to the Babylonian Empire. They thought building a massive empire that dominates over everyone, that is set up on high, would protect them and keep them safe. But the empire was built on so much injustice and wickedness that even inanimate objects like stone and wood would cry out in testimony against them. Now, this could be talking about monuments made of wood and stone. You know, these monuments that were supposed to be emblems or symbols of their greatness and their power and their grandeur. But instead of that, these monuments, this wood and stone, would be a symbol of Babylon's wickedness and shame because it was built at the expense of those they oppressed. They would be symbols of, yeah, look at their wickedness. That's how they built these things all around their empire. The house that they built to protect themselves would ultimately crumble on them because God has seen the injustice and He will bring judgment on them. The third woe, woe to those who are violent. Verses 12 through 14. Woe to him who builds on a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. See, the Babylonians, they build their empire using slaves. And these slaves, they came from people from various nations that they had conquered. These people who labored for them, they were treated very harshly. They had the worst of conditions. You know, there was no OHS, there was no ombudsman, nothing. There was no law to protect these people that were under them as they labored for the Babylonians. The people had no rights, and often many people would die under such harsh conditions. And this violent, harsh behavior of the Babylonians, it testified to the fact that they had no regard for God. If the monuments, the wood and the stone, testified to their shame and their wickedness, their violence testified to the fact that they had no regard for God. And all this labor that they were trying to propagate, it was all for their glory, not for God. And so verse 13 says, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the armies who protects his people but destroys the wicked, he has determined that the labors of the people under them would amount to nothing. That all their hard work would be burnt up, that it would not last. Why? Because it goes against God's eternal purpose for the ages. And you say, what's God's eternal purpose for the ages? Verse 14, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I love that expression. As waters cover the sea. Think about it. How much water covers the sea? Exactly. All of it. Because by definition, that's what the sea is. It's full of water. There's no 75% water and something else. It's 100% water. All of the waters cover the sea. And so the picture is that the earth will be filled with, will be covered in its entirety with the glory of the Lord, with no area missing. That's where God's purposes are heading. This was God's purpose right from creation when he made man in his image and then he commanded them to go forth and multiply and fill the earth. Why? To fill up the earth with his glory. But then sin came into this world And so, but this was also part of God's plan whereby he would then bring about the redemption of his people. And God will still fill this earth with his glory. This is where everything in the world is heading. Everything that happened in history, everything that happened in the past history, everything that's happening currently in this current, current affairs, in world affairs, whatever is going on, and everything that will happen in the future, that's where it's all moving towards. Nations rising, nations falling, calamities and tsunamis and viruses and people being born and people being dying, people dying and everything else, inventions coming up, technologies coming up, everything is heading in this direction. And because this is what God's goal is, the wicked have no lasting future in that world. God will wipe them away. Only God's righteous people will fill the earth, and they will reflect God's glory back to him. This is God's plan for all the ages, and it will come to pass. See, the violence and the labor of the Babylonians showed that they had no regard for God and his glory. They had only regard for their own glory. And so God says, they will be judged because it goes against my eternal purposes. The fourth woe. Woe to the shameful. Verses 15 through 17. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup is in the Lord's right hand, will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. The picture here is of a person who indulges other people to get drunk for the purpose of taking advantage of them. You get them drunk and you try and get them naked for the purpose of trying to shame them. But it says that the cup is in the Lord's hand, and what you do to others, the same will happen to you. And the analogy is explained in verse 17. You see, Babylon would enter into treaties with nations. And through these treaties, they would try to manipulate other nations so that Babylon would benefit greatly from it. And as a result, that then they would come into these various nations, and whatever would be the glory of that nation, they would ravage that nation, destroy everything in that nation, lay it bare. That idea of nakedness. Why do they do that? Simply to shame and humiliate other nations. And verse 17 says that that's what Babylon did to Lebanon. Now, one thing that we know in the Bible about Lebanon is the cedars of Lebanon. Those big, massive, beautiful trees. Perhaps that was the glory of Lebanon. It could be that the Babylonians came in and destroyed all of that and destroyed everything else that made Lebanon glorious. Why did they do that? For the purpose of shaming that nation. And God says, because you do this, Babylon, I will cause the exact same thing to happen to you. You will reap what you sow. And now we come to the last final woe. All the other woes were pronouncements on different aspects of our pride, different aspects of being puffed up, and woes are pronounced as a result. And now in this last woe, we come to the core issue of pride, and it's the problem of worship. Woe to the idolater, verses 18 through to 20. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, "Awake," to a silent stone, "Arise." Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, we already saw in Habakkuk 1:16 that the Babylonians worshiped their military power, that they bowed down to their dragnets. Now, the question here is, but what profit is it to you to trust in your idol? You fashioned it and made it by your own hands, but it's just an image. It lies to you. It lies to you that it has some kind of divine power to help you. It cannot speak. It cannot move. It's just wood or stone. It cannot teach you. It cannot guide you. It cannot direct you. And it might look glamorous with gold and silver, but it has no breath. It is not living. It is a dead thing. See, the Babylonians thought by trusting in their idols that they would have a greater life, that they would have security and prosperity in their life. But in the end, they're left empty and dead, just like the idols that they worship. Now, why does this happen? See, because when you turn away from God, the source of life, the only life giver in this world, and the only source of security, when you turn away from him and you turn to an idol that is nothing, that is death, what happens to you? You die too. In fact, that idol is nothing, and trusting an idol, it's the highest form of pride. One commentator said this: by trusting in what he has made for himself, a man ignores the creator of all the earth. An idol is an extension of this foolishness of trusting one's own strength. For such a worker is essentially trusting in himself, end quote. So idol worship, it's the highest form of pride and folly. But in contrast, verse 20 says, but the Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The Lord and Lord alone, he is the one true living God. And he is on his heavenly throne. He alone speaks. He alone speaks the truth. He alone guides everything in this world. He is the sovereign ruler and judge. He sees the righteous who trust in him, even in their difficulty. He sees the proud, the wicked who defy him and trust their own idols. His just rule will ultimately prevail all. He is still on his throne, controlling everything. And so verse 20 concludes by saying, let all the earth be silent or hush before this amazing, awesome, and great and mighty and living God, before this one true living God, as he continues to do his will, as he works out his plans and his purposes from eternity past to eternity future. It's the same idea that we saw in Psalm 46:10, that be still, be hushed, everyone, and recognize who this God is. That's God's answer to Habakkuk. So is God just in all he does? Is God just even when he sovereignly uses evil and calamity for a time? Absolutely yes. If you are a child of God, whatever difficulty that you may be going through, here's the thing that you need to do. You need to put that difficulty in the context of who God is and what his ultimate purpose is. If you don't put your difficulty in that context of who God is and his ultimate purpose, then things will not make sense. You will start making your own judgment and you will be in a far worse off condition. It will not help you. If you're going through difficulty, or maybe for some time in the future, there's a few things that I want to say to you. Firstly, understand that God is always at work. God is always at work. And he's bringing everything to pass in this world and in your individual life as well. Even the difficulties that you may go through, the mountaintops and the valleys, it is all part of God's working in your life as he works out his purposes in this world. So firstly, understand God is always at work. Secondly, understand that God is always working all these things toward his ultimate goal. He's moving everything in this world. He's been orchestrating all of the history to this one goal, where one day the whole earth will be filled with his righteous people who will reflect his glory. And you and I will be part of those people. The wicked will perish. They have no lasting future. All sufferings will be wiped away. This is going to happen sometime in the future. But in the meantime, God may use calamity and evil to advance his purposes. But don't lose sight of God, where God is moving all of this. And once you place yourself in this context, God is always working, and God is always working to that ultimate end of what this earth will be like. What does that mean then for the now, as you live your life today? You live by faith in this God. Because by definition, that's what it means to be a believer. That's what it means to be a child of God, one who completely puts their trust in God, regardless of their circumstances. That's how it was when you started your journey, and you will continue on that way. As 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. not by what we see in front of us, not by what we feel, but by faith in God and His word that He has revealed to us. May we continue to hold on to everything that God says. Even in the future, may we continue to hold on to the future promises of God by faith and then live in this present, knowing God justly reigns over all and He will always do what is right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for who You are. For we know that ultimately, when, regardless of what circumstance comes before us, the answers don't lie in us trying to figure out why this has happened or why that has happened. The answer lies in who You are and what Your purposes are. Because when we get a glimpse of how big You are, when we get a glimpse of Your grand purposes and Your grand design, our hearts and our mouths are hushed. Because we can't comprehend this. But we are thankful that we are thankful for Your word that helps us to understand who You are and that helps us to interpret the circumstances that we face in this life. We're so thankful for that, Father. We're so thankful that You continue to reign and that You will do only what is right and just always, and You're bringing about Your purposes. We love You, Lord. Help us to continue to trust in You. We pray all these things in Christ's precious name.